Welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rafter. Thank you for joining us today. We are really going to be like a stone skipping across the water today because we have 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, five chapters in Jeremiah that we're going to talk about. Now, you all know that I'm a theological lightweight, so as I went through this, I didn't see anything there that really jumped out at me as if, wow, there is some very heavy doctrine there. I just didn't see any, which is maybe why the editors who divided up the book of Jeremiah lumped all these chapters together. You never want to say that there's a part of Scripture that's not remarkable, but this is, I guess, less remarkable than other places. But we'll try to deal with these five chapters here today. And the man who asked me the question, why did I have the privilege of getting five chapters, is in the seat across from me. He is Pastor Matthew Roglin, and he is pastor at Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant, Missouri, a first-time visitor to the Bible Study. Good morning.
Good morning.
How are you?
I'm doing well.
And you brought your son with you. What's his name?
His name is Jacob.
Jacob is a Packer fan. He's got his Packer hat on. We told him we will disinfect Studio A after he leaves because this is Rams territory. However, Pastor pointed out that his college, Concordia, Wisconsin, which is up in Mequon, is currently hosting our favorite local team, the St. Louis Rams, as they begin their summer practices before the season starts. Do you have any friends or do you have any acquaintances up there that... That you might know that are have access to the Rams here that maybe could sneak in and give us a preview of what they're seeing?
Well, I got some friends that work at Concordia. They were schoolmates of mine, but I haven't communicated with them in a while. So
we'll tell them we'll give them a free shot in the Bible Study if they give us the inside scoop.
Sounds good.
So do you have other children?
Yeah, Jacob's the oldest of five.
Oh, my goodness, five children. How long have you been at Blessed Savior?
About a year and a half.
Fairly new to the area. Where were you before that?
I was 6.5 years in Menominee Falls, Wisconsin, which is actually home for us.
Is that your first call?
That was my first call.
Because you look like a fairly young man. You graduated from Concordia Seminary, right?
Yep.
What year was that?
2000.
In the year 2000, and here you are in the Bible Study with five chapters in Jeremiah. When you got that assignment...
One for each of my children, right?
When you got that assignment, now be honest with me, did you say, oh, no?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Now, see, he's an honest guy. That's what we need here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment here on the Bible Study program, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Roglin, what we like to do here before we actually dive into God's Word is open our Bible study in prayer. So if you would lead us, please.
Be glad to. Good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for all the blessings that you give us day after day. We thank you for here in this St. Louis area, bringing the rain and to water the earth, and a little cooler weather from what we've had in the past few days and weeks. And we thank you most especially this day for the gift of eternal life that you have given us through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word and to grow in our faith through that word. We ask that you be with us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor Roglin, as we've gone through the first 24 chapters of Jeremiah, there have been some interesting places to stop off, kind of rest areas where we did stop off, take a peek. But I would say that for the most part, from my simple-minded approach, basically what we have here is that Judah, what is left of David and Solomon's kingdom, and there's not much left. The 10 northern tribes are gone. Judah is into idol worship. They've become a very worldly and stiff-necked nation. And God is about to judge them. And Jeremiah is announcing this, and they're not receiving it. And tucked in here and there is the continued promise that God is going to preserve his remnant through all this, but if somebody said, well, what have you studied so far, that's the way I would summarize it. Is that an oversimplification, or is that pretty accurate?
I think that's pretty accurate. That's quite right on, I think. In this section, we actually hear the, I think for the first time, the actual 70 years that it's going to be.
Maybe the most noteworthy nugget that's contained in these five chapters. We don't read all of the chapters because it would almost take the hour to do that, but beginning at verse 1 of chapter 25, Jeremiah writes, "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah for all the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Colon. Then they put a colon there. And here's what Jeremiah says. "For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened." It's easy when you're skimming through the scriptures and, you know, going through the book of Jeremiah, read chapters 25 through chapter 29, to sort of accordion all that down as if it happened over the course of some months or maybe a few years. But to stop and consider the fact that Jeremiah has been delivering this message for 23 years. How long have you been in the ministry, Pastor?
A little over 8 years.
A little over 8 years. So you've got 15 years to go just to catch up. Can you imagine if all of your preaching at your previous congregation or currently at Blessed Savior in Florissant or wherever you might go in the future, nobody ever listened to you? Do you think you'd be a frustrated guy?
Kind of gives us an answer to the reason why we call him the whining prophet, right?
I guess.
He's got a lot to complain about, in a sense. Be very frustrating. Be very frustrating.
How do you explain that, Pastor? I'm sure you can't say that when you preach, at least somebody's paying attention. At least somebody comes up and says, you know, Pastor, that was a great sermon. Or, Pastor, I didn't understand what you're trying to say there. But they're listening, at least, aren't they?
Yes, I hope so.
Well, you know so.
Yeah. It's amazing.
Some of us aren't, but
I've always said that it's kind of amazing because the sermon that I think that I hit a home run, those are the ones that nobody says a word. And the ones that I'm trying to run out of the church quickly so that no one talks to me, that's the one where somebody will not just say, "Good sermon, Pastor," but...
Why is that? You know, you're not the first guy to sit in that chair and say that. How do you explain that?
The power of the Holy Spirit is all I can say about that, is that it's not my words, it's not my eloquence or anything like that, but that the Lord is working through His Word, and that's all I can say about that. And it's a little reminder to me that it's not about me or what I'm saying or that special onomatopoeia or whatever I put in the sermon that is the point, but it's the Word of God.
Jeremiah says, "You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent you all His servants, the prophets, saying, 'Turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever.'" I'm reminded of a scripture where it says, the Lord says, "My word will not return to me void." So when the word of God goes forth, He says it will not return to Him void. Isn't this evidence that the word of God is coming back void? 23 years, people not listening?
Well, I'm sure there were some people that were listening. You know, we know in the future that God has kept a remnant to Himself. But I just actually preached on that a few weeks ago, the word does not return to me void. And
what did you learn?
Well, you know, we talked about the fact that God doesn't measure success the same way we do. You know, we measure success with, you know, the results. And in that passage, God just says, it will succeed. Then in the same week, we had the gospel lesson of the parable of the sower. And he's spreading the seed, and there's different kinds of listeners. There's different kinds of soil that are receiving that word. And some people are not receptive to the word of God, but it is still, it's still there. They're still hearing it. And there are many times when we spread the seed and we don't see the immediate results. And
what I hear you saying is that God's word returns to him and accomplishes that purpose for which it was sent, which may not make sense as we look at it. As we look at it here in Jeremiah, stiff-necked people that just will not listen. Not just to Jeremiah, as Jeremiah points out, but all the prophets who have gone before him, they have not listened, and now they're going to suffer the consequences of that. That looks bad to us. That almost looks like God's lost control here.
Well, and I think of when we talk about disciplining our children, you know, we can tell them and tell them and tell them again sometimes, and they don't listen, and so then we have to punish them. And the punishment isn't because we don't love them. It's not it's not that we're trying to be mean or anything like that. It's because we love them, and we want them to learn from this discipline or this punishment that they're going to receive. And so, yeah, they're not listening for 23 years, but they're going to have 70 years of exile to think about it, what they've done. And God's using that then to continue to teach his people and to bring them back. You know, we look at things such as church discipline, and, you know, we have excommunication and those kinds of things, but even excommunication is supposed to is with the purpose of bringing them back into the fold.
After Jeremiah, after pointing out or diagnosing the problem again of these rebellious people who will not listen to God, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations I will devote them to destruction, and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones, and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then, after the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord. In the Bible, certain numbers have significance. Numbers like 3, obviously. 7 days of creation, 7 churches in Revelation, 7's all over the place for that matter, 10, 12, 40, and occasionally 70. It seems to me that 70 elders went up the Mount Sinai to dine with the Lord, isn't that right?
Mm-hmm.
And I think Jesus sent out the 70 one time during his ministry, didn't he send out 70 missionaries? Is the number 70 have some kind of special biblical meaning?
Well, I think it's a combining of two of those numbers that you mentioned. It's 7 times 10. You know, 7 being the number used in connection with God, and then 10 being the number of completeness with the Ten Commandments and various other areas. So, yeah, I do believe that there's a significance here. It's also a number, you know, of some length, but it is, there's a limit. You know, it's not just for a bunch of years you're going to be in slavery. It's going to be 70 years. And
it is a fixed period that will end.
It will end. There's a limit to the punishment that they're going to have to endure, the discipline that they're going to have to endure.
Nebuchadnezzar is not a Christian, or he is not an Old Testament believer. Christian might not be the right term, but you know what I mean. But here he is called my servant. I'm very confused by this. Here he is called my servant by God. And then we're told that he's going to be punished after he does his service, if you will. For those of us who are trying to understand what God makes understandable about him, it seems kind of inconsistent to call somebody your servant, to put them in your service, and then after you're done with their service to turn around and punish them. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Is that troublesome to you?
It was when I first was looking at it, but realizing that God uses believers and unbelievers to do his purpose. We're told in Romans 13 that all authority is placed before us by God. That would include those who are in government or whatever that maybe aren't believers in Jesus. Paul was writing in the time of Nero when he said that. And, you know, God uses, without really them knowing it, he uses people to do his purpose. And he's going to use Nebuchadnezzar to enact this punishment on the people of Judah, and then circling out from there. But then by saying he's going to punish then Nebuchadnezzar, he's kind of answering Jeremiah's question of chapter 12. You know, why does the way of the wicked prosper? You know, it's not going to be that way forever. Sometimes we get frustrated because we say, why do bad things happen to good people, and why do good things happen to bad people? You know, why are they all rich and prosperous and all this other kind of stuff? Well, first of all, the question is a false question, because we're not really good in the first place. But second of all, our God reigns. And in the end, we will get the ultimate prosperity and glory in heaven. And unbelievers, if they persist in their unbelief, will not.
Down in verse 15, it says, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." This cup, the image of this cup, shows up in a number of places in Scripture. Shows up in, well, I don't know if it's the same image or not, but I'm reminded of the cup that shows up in Revelation that is held by the evil woman who rides the beast. And it shows up in the Garden of Gethsemane, I think. Are these all more or less the same images, or is this image here in Jeremiah 25 unique to this chapter in this book?
I think it's the same. It's God's judgment being pictured here as like this vile brew that his enemies are to drink, and first using the Babylonians to make the nations around to drink the cup, and then he would compel the Babylonians to drink that cup to the last drop. He's picturing here that God's judgment would begin with Judah first and Jerusalem, and then it would be that ever-widening circle to all the different nations, and last of all, then the Babylonians. And yeah, I think when we're talking about this cup of wrath or the cup of judgment or something like that, I think we're talking about the same thing. And we have the wonderful antithesis of the cup of life that we have in Holy Communion.
So God tells Jeremiah, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. Then Jeremiah says, so I took the cup from the Lord's hand, made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me to drink it. And then he lists them, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his officials, all the mixed tribes among them, the kings of the land of Uz, and the kings of the land of the Philistines, that would be Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod. Here's some more nations, Edom, Moab, the sons of Ammon, the kings of Tyre, coastland across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair. This is a whole bunch of nations. And at the end of that paragraph it says, and after them the king of Babylon shall drink, as if last but not least. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more because of the sword that I am sending among you.
It's a great picture.
It is. And I want to know if that is the cup that Jesus took when he said to his Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, your will be done, not mine. Did he drink the cup of vomit, if you will, so that you and I wouldn't have to drink it? Is that a valid extrapolation from Jeremiah 25?
I think it is. To be honest, I hadn't thought of that connection, but that's a great connection. He took the suffering, the death, the punishment that we deserved, and gave us the cup of life. And it's that great exchange that he gave us.
So for me to see Jesus in this part here is valid.
I believe so.
I believe, you know, I'm not saying that this is a great messianic passage, you know, revealing passage, but I'm seeing Jesus in here, and that's what I'm asking. Is that valid?
I think that's very valid. You know, and we see this ever widening circle, and it kind of is like this irresistible flood tide of judgment, starting in Jerusalem and going out into all the cities, you know, beyond as it spreads its circle out wider. But I'm reminded of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so we see that, like this ever-spreading, irresistible flood tide of the gospel.
It's like the opposite of this.
It's the opposite of this.
It starts in Jerusalem here, and disaster moves out.
Right.
And on Pentecost, it starts in Jerusalem, and salvation moves out. There's another place here in verse 33 of chapter 25, right after Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster is going forth from nation to nation, exactly what we've been talking about. Verse 33 says, and those pierced by the Lord on that day shall extend from one end of the earth to the other. Now, you probably don't have your Hebrew here with you today, but I thought here in my officially Pastor Lukomsky imposed English Standard Version Bible that the word pierced was a very interesting word. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Matthew Roglin with us here today from Blessed Savior Florissant. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Hi, this is Joni Harwell.
And Roland Lettner. Next time on The Afternoon Show, Matt Sinnott and his friend J.J. Stepanek will come in and talk about young men in the ministry.
And join us as we get ready for school.
As well as Ted Baer from MovieGuide.org talking about The Dark Knight.
And then let's go on the Moonlight Ramble.
Weekdays, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There's hardly a person I know among God's people in His church who hasn't lived these wonderful words of John Newton at one time in their lives. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. But I would venture a guess that there are very few, if any, of us who came from as far as he once was to what he became by God's grace as the Apostle Paul. And Paul was always amazed at what God had done to him. That said, this great apostle never forgot who he was and what he had done. In fact, as his life went on, the apostle employed ever more ugly words to describe his former way of life as a Pharisee who attempted to destroy the gospel he ended up proclaiming. These are some of the last words the apostle wrote about his past, and they were by far the most graphic. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. John Newton, who wrote that wonderful hymn Amazing Grace, was once a slave trader who later became a Christian and a preacher. But he never forgot what he had once been when he was lost and blind. We would do well to be quite candid about whence we have come by God's grace also, so that we can see what God can do. Lord, you are indeed our rescuer and the source of all hope. Teach us that by the love you plant within us, the world may then be able to see the reason for our faith and hope. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the hope of the hopeless. Amen.
Here's an email I received from Jerry and Billy up in Deer Lodge, Montana. They say, "Thank you for giving us great Christian radio from the Lutheran perspective. We're really enjoying it. Maybe sometime I will call a program when I have a question. We often use the archives for the Bible studies and Law and Gospel. God's blessings to you all." You too can contact us. Just use our email addresses, which you'll find at KFUO.org, or call 888-4KFUO-AM. I think it's quite a remarkable thing when you consider the facts of the crucifixion. If you go to Psalm 22 and you read what Psalm 22 has to say, and consider how many years passed between the time that psalm was written and when the crucifixion took place, it gets your attention. And if you're a believer, it really is, I think, inspiring, faith-building. But one of the key words in Psalm 22 and one of the key realities of the crucifixion is the piercing of Jesus. And for that word to show up here in verse 33 in Jeremiah 25, well, I highlighted it. Now, am I making too much of the presence of that word here, Pastor? Or do you think there's some significance there?
No, I don't think you're making too much of it. I think that definitely we're getting a picture of, you know, the discipline or the punishment that they're getting for their unbelief and their not following the Lord, and the punishment that we have for from sin is paid for, and their sin too were paid for at the cross, and so yeah, the piercing that they're going through is a can really be a looking at the piercing that Jesus did on a much bigger scale, because he took all of our sins on and paid for them, and this is a I think this could be a real good looking ahead, you know.
It says those pierced by the Lord on that day shall extend from one end of the earth to the other. That makes it sound like everybody. Mm-hmm. And certainly there's been an exhaustive listing of the nations here. I'm taking from that that when the Lord was pierced, that when one man was pierced, he took that everybody piercing in himself on that day. Piercing that would have been for you, would have been for me. But I'm getting that out of Jeremiah. That's my question. You know, am I playing around with the scriptures here and making them say things they don't say, or am I okay?
I think you're just fine.
All right. Yesterday we had a talk a little bit about the pronouncement of judgment on the shepherds, the unfaithful shepherds, which our pastor pointed out yesterday was not limited just to clergymen, but also to governors and people who are in authority in the civil realm. And we have it here again at the end of chapter 25. Wail, you shepherds, no refuge will remain for the shepherds, nor escape for the lords of the flock. I think, from my perspective, that within the realm of American Christianity, there are at least three ditches. Usually only have two, but in this case we have three ditches that some American Christians have fallen into. And I list them as society, morality, and prosperity. So that the gospel is undermined by a kind of proclamation that says that the purpose of the gospel is for justice and fairness among people, a kind of a social gospel. And then there's the morality gospel, that Christianity is about living the right life. And then there's the prosperity gospel, that Christianity is about having an abundant life and avoiding the ills that some people experience. All three of those things seem to me to work against a clear proclamation of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins so that we could go to heaven. But you don't have to look very hard or go very far to find somebody who will preach you either a social gospel or a morality gospel or a prosperity gospel these days. Is it unfair to include them in this criticism of the shepherds that we have here in Jeremiah? I'm inclined to do that. Would that be a mistake?
I don't think that's a mistake at all. I think that we see in the earlier part of chapter 25, and that the leaders kind of thought that with the change in power in, you know, with Nebuchadnezzar taking over from his father, that maybe, you know, maybe we can get away from such oppression, that we can have a little bit more independence. And so they were continuing to fight against, you know, Babylon and to fight that kind of thing. And in the chapters that are to come, we'll see the prophets, the false prophets, saying, well, no, it's not going to be 70 years. It's going to be 2 years. Or it's not going to be so bad, and it's going to be over soon, and things are going to go back to normal, and life's going to be great, you know. So don't be so down in the dumps, and you know, Jeremiah, stop being such a party pooper or whatever. And I think that's very much what's going on here, is that these shepherds, these leaders, these priests are trying to say, no, it's not that bad. Jeremiah's just being a whiner, and you know, we don't have to worry about it, and you can continue in your breaking of the first commandment. It doesn't matter.
If you and I are working on something, we're moving to Jeremiah 26 here. If you and I are working on something and that needs to get done, and I put the ball in your court, that's kind of a metaphor for saying that you have the ball, or if it's going to get done, you're going to have to do this. There is a term that we use from time to time here in the Bible study called decision theology. And a decision theology means, if I might simplify, that the ball is in my court. God has done his work in Jesus Christ, and now the ball is in my court. I can choose to be a Christian, I can choose to not be a Christian, but the ball is in my court. We say regularly on the Bible study that that's not true. That's not the way it works. That the gift of salvation and the gift of faith, which we use to lay hold of the gift of salvation, are both gifts from God. And so once a person is a Christian, the credit for all of that goes to God and God alone. Am I okay so far?
You're right on.
So I'm confused a little bit by the first part here in Jeremiah 26. Thus says the Lord to Jeremiah, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. It may be they will listen, and everyone turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do them because of their evil deeds. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if, well, that's an important word, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law that I have set before you and to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I send to you urgently, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. It sounds like God is putting the ball in their court. If you do this, then this happens. If you do that, then that happens. But that would seem to run against what we just said about how it is that people are saved into the kingdom of God. I'm confused. Can you help me with this?
Well, the only thing that we have the ability to do is to resist the word of God. We don't have, you know, if we're saved, the credit all goes to God. If we end up in hell, the credit all goes to us.
Well, we certainly can resist, because the response of these people to whom Jeremiah speaks is, Jeremiah, you're going to die. So they certainly are resisting.
They're certainly resisting. And, you know, they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear the punishment. They don't want to hear that they're bad, that they're doing something wrong. You know, and we do that all the time. We don't want to hear when someone in authority, we don't want to hear it when our parents tell us that we're wrong. God is here, you know, he's showing his patience. He's showing his great love, and that he's not going to immediately enact this punishment on them, that he's going to give them every chance. Now this, as we were talking in the break, you know, this is actually before, chronologically, before the time of chapter 25, when he says, I've been doing this for 23 years, you haven't listened, so now it's coming. You know, it's too late, kind of thing. Whereas here he's saying, well, you know, perhaps, you know, we're going to talk to you in where we worship the Lord, and, you know, that's where I'm going to get the greatest amount of an audience. And you know, you've heard this, you've been raised in the faith of the children of God. You've heard this before. You know what's right. You know, turn. You know, you've got a chance here, and don't resist the word of God. But they do, and they arrest Jeremiah, and things continue to go downhill for them.
Now, what follows there, as they respond to Jeremiah's proclamation, and the Lord said, don't you leave out a single word, Jeremiah. So we have to presume that that's what he did. He gave the whole prophecy. They respond by saying, you shall die. Down there in verse 11, I think it is, this man deserves the sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears. And so Jeremiah goes on trial, and Jeremiah says, I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves. This looks almost like a mirror image of the Son of Man standing before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin.
Mm-hmm.
And the people responding, his blood be upon us and our children.
And the interesting thing is, he's not accused of false doctrine. He's accused of prophesying against the city. He's accused of treason, which is what Jesus was accused of. Oh, you know, he spoke out against Rome, and, you know, that's what they, you know, they told Pontius Pilate, and, you know, was part of their argument.
Is Jeremiah a type of Christ at this moment?
I believe he is. He's going through some of the things, you know, obviously not to the extent that Jesus did, but he's definitely can be looked at as a type.
Verse 16 says, "Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets," that sounds to me like the civil leaders said to the religious leaders, "This man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." Is there a way to know, do you think that the officials and the people responded this way because God just inspired him to do that, or because they took to heart the notion that you're gonna be killing an innocent man here, and you know it, and so somebody had some clarity of mind? Is it just a common sense outcome, or do you think it's a divine outcome?
I think it's a little bit of both. God's using the common sense to wake them up. I mean, some of the people had already been shipped off, you know, and they're going, okay, you know, do we really want to put him to death? They bring up Micah, actually. They talk about Micah and how he prophesied some of the same things, and Hezekiah actually listened, and they reminded them of that. They didn't put him to death, but then of course the almost like a footnote at the end. It says that there was a prophet, Uriah, who was saying some of the same things, and they did put him to death. So it's not like Jehoiakim is adverse to killing one of God's prophets.
Let's jump ahead to Jeremiah 27. In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus the Lord said to me, make yourself straps and yoke bars and put them on your neck. With an eye on the clock here, what's going on with these straps and yoke bars here in Jeremiah 27?
Well, he's trying to use an object lesson, the Lord is. He's trying to use an object lesson to reinforce these warnings, the previous warnings and the one. It's a homemade, loose-fitting yoke, and he's supposed to wear it in public. And there's every indication he did this for quite a while, for several months. He's walking around with this yoke around his neck. And he's delivering this message not only to Zedekiah and to the leaders of Judah, but he's delivering a message also to the allies. Zedekiah is at this time trying to conspire with all the different nations to conspire against Babylon, and just like his brother did, Jehoiakim. And it failed for Jehoiakim, and it's going to fail for Zedekiah, but he's still doing it. And God is leading Jeremiah to put on this yoke, and then say, you know, you're going to be under the yoke of, you're all going to be under the yoke of Babylon. And so he's using it as an object lesson.
In 27, 28, and 29, unless I missed some grand nugget of theology or biblical truth, it seems to me that what we have is the proclamation or the prediction that the people are now going to be given over to Nebuchadnezzar, and the liars and deceiving prophets of the kings of Judah are going to reject that prophecy and reject that prediction. Hananiah being one of them, a false prophet that is in Jeremiah 28. The yoke that we've talked about has been used by God to sort of demonstrate that the people of Israel are going to wear the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. They're going to be be slaves in his land for the most part. And then when we get to Jeremiah 29, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders. We jump to verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. And that's pretty much what I got out of those chapters. That summary. Now, is there something else in there that that I missed that needs to be discussed? The chapter finishes with this Shemaiah guy who's back to lying and deceiving again.
Yeah, I think it's one big, this is what's going to happen, warning against these false prophets that are trying to give the people what their itching ears want to hear. And he's saying, no, you know, they want to hear that there's not going to be this 70-year captivity. If they're going to be captive, it's only going to be 2 years or whatever. And he comes off and he comes and takes the yoke off of Jeremiah, and he breaks it and says, this is, this is not true. This is what the Lord says, not what Jeremiah says. And I think it's interesting, at the end of chapter 28, it says, the seventh month of that same year, Hananiah the prophet died. It kind of reminds me of the T-shirt that says, you know, God is dead, Nietzsche, and then underneath it says, Nietzsche is dead, God. You know, God has the last word. It's like, well, you know, either think you're speaking from God, well, I have the last word, you're going to die. And then you have the warning to those who are already exiled, and he says, you know, you're going to be here for a while. You're going to be here 70 years. You know, so don't just, you know, don't be like you were at the end of the Egyptian, you know, where we told you to be ready to go at any moment, you know, with the whole Passover and girding up your loins and being ready to go. No, set up houses, you know, give your sons and daughters over in marriage and set up your life. You're going to be here a while, but remain faithful. And he says in verse 11, which has become a very popular verse lately, at least I think, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. You know, he says, yes, you're going to go through this, but I am with you. I am going to take care of you. And again, you said, as you said, this Shemaiah goes back to the lying again, and he's kind of like the epitome of these false prophets that's trying to give them what their itching ears want to hear.
We got a couple of minutes left here in our program. Let's take this call from Jim. You're on the Bible study. Can you be brief?
Yeah, okay. Don't you think it sounded a little like treason when Jeremiah was prophesying, whenever God first gave him the prophecy, telling the king and all the people of Israel that if they, the ones that would give up to the king of Babylon, would be treated fairly, but the one who would fight against them would be destroyed and the whole city would be destroyed. And again, don't you think it was sounded like to the people that it was a treasonous prophecy that Jeremiah was trying to prophesy? Thank you.
All right, thanks for the call. What do you think, Pastor?
Yeah, I do think it probably sounded like treason, and that's probably why they accused him of that. You know, the same thing happens with Jesus when he you know, speaks out about the following God rather than men and those kinds of things. However, you know, that's kind of where the core is. You know, Jeremiah is going to follow God rather than men, and God is in control of this whole thing. And that's one of the things I think that God's trying to show by this whole thing, is that, you know, he's not just in control of his people and everything else, but he's in control of all the nations, and that he's using Nebuchadnezzar to enact his punishment on these other nations. And he does that in Egypt with the 10 plagues. You know, he hardens Pharaoh's heart to show his power, that he is God, that he is in control.
You know, here's a kind of a silly question. See if I can make some sense here in the short time that remains. It seems to me that if God wasn't happy with what was going on in Judah, he could have just kind of snuffed out all the bad people, all the bad prophets, all the bad kings, and replaced them with good people. I mean, he told Elijah, you know, he had a remnant, 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. He probably had some kind of a remnant there in Judah. So just, wipe out the bad guys, bring in the good guys, and then Israel can be prosperous. But instead, He motivates or mobilizes all these nations and Nebuchadnezzar, and they come in and they destroy the city and they take the people away. 70 years goes by, all this history, all this commotion seems like a roundabout way of going about your business. But it causes me to wonder, you got this very evil man over in Iraq, Saddam Hussein, who's brutalizing and murdering his own people. He's a desperately wicked man. And so you could just, like, God could just say, you know what, that's enough for you, Saddam. Boom, snap his fingers, gone. But does God cause people to get into airplanes and fly them into American buildings so the Americans will mobilize their army and go into Iraq and fight a war and take out Saddam and get rid of him? Is God behind all that? Or, like he sort of is here? Or is, no, this is, you know, this is 2,600 years later, God's not in that business anymore.
Well, God is in everything, and he allows certain things to happen, and he uses things to teach us. He uses bad things to teach us things and to grow in our trust and our faith in him. You know, was he, you know, did he manipulate the guys to run the planes into buildings? I don't know. But he allowed it to happen, and he used a lot of what happened and the bad things that happened, and he turned it into good. He, in a sense, recycled it into good. Whether he, you know, was exactly behind every single bad thing that ever happens, you know, isn't necessarily, I mean, we do enough sinning on our own without, and God wouldn't cause us to sin, but he is still intimately part of our life as Christians and as people in this world. He's not some God that, you know, let us go after Jesus died on the cross, you know, and now you can do whatever you want and I'll come back later or something like that. No, he's intimately involved in our lives. To know for sure, you know, whether he allowed certain things or he directed certain things, you know, you know, how much of that or whatever, that's you know, trying to outthink God, and I don't think we can do that. But he is definitely intimately involved in our lives, and he uses the bad things and the good things. Tom Baker of the Law and Gospel likes to say that, or remind us that God uses the bad things as blessings too. You know, when you think of the amount of blessings that you've had in the last week, the first thing you think of is not the bad things. And yet he uses those things to teach us and to help us to grow closer to him and trust in him. And to thank him for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ.
Pastor Matthew Roglund, good job. Thanks for coming in.
Thank you.
First time appearance. Appreciate it. Pastor Marty Springer is up next for Ask the Pastor.
Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.